So before we begin our study in Hebrews chapter 7, let's just recap a little bit as we finished up chapter 6 last week. And we covered how we're to stay on the course while we wait on the promise of Jesus' return and not become slothful or fall back into the world system or even into the religious system that becomes more about works than relationship. We talked about God and how He made the promise to Abraham. He swore to Himself, since there was no one higher. When God swears to Himself, you can account that there is no one higher than Himself. And He did not do it for His own benefit. He did it for Abraham. God knew the heart of man and knows that we doubt and we sometimes doubt in our faith. And God knew this, and He did it for Abraham's sake, to remove all doubt and remove all anxiety that the promise would be fulfilled. We noted that the promise fulfilled through Isaac didn't come right away either, but Abraham waited for it patiently. And that's encouraging for us, that sometimes we may have to go through a season of waiting, but the promise is there. He will not relent on the promise. And that is the same for us today. And the promise is that Jesus Himself will return. We need to wait patiently for that return, but we wait in relationship for that return. In Jesus. And we talked so many times in this particular book of the Bible, in Hebrews, talking about going behind the veil. And we'll talk more about that today as well. While we're in this world, we can still have access to the Father and access to the Holy of Holies because of Jesus. So today, even though the world has their naysayers, and just as it was in the time that this letter was written, they were mocking the Christians, saying, "Where is this Jesus that you talk about and your faith in this one? Why has He not returned? Why has He not come back for you?" But this hope, Jesus Himself, while we wait, He is the anchor of our soul, as verse 19 of chapter 6 tells us. And again, it also brings us behind the veil of the Holy of Holies, where our forerunner, Jesus Himself, He's entered as our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So here we begin with Melchizedek in chapter 7. And the title of this week's message is Jesus, our eternal priest, our eternal hope. Father, we do ask that You'll bless the Word this morning and open our ears to hear what You have for us as we study this book, as we go through this chapter, Lord. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, and just be here with us, Lord. And we love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. And forgive me if I mispronounce Melchizedek's name. I even went through and put hyphens in there so I wouldn't put the extra L. But my mind sometimes reads backwards and I put my L's before my E's. And so just bear with me here. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth, part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. In verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there, he receives them of whom it was witnessed that he lives. Verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there it is also changed of the law. For he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Verse 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Verse 20, and as much as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. Verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. That's a lot of reading. A lot of information there. But we do notice that Melchizedek's name came up over and over and over through this whole chapter. So who is Melchizedek? Verses 1 through 3 describe him this way. First, king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. And this is first translated king of righteousness and also king of peace, which is king of Salem, translated to king of peace. So the title that he has is a very, very high title. And it's above any title that any other being in the Bible has except for Jesus himself. And Jesus holds that same title because he is in the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to cover that in just a few moments. But the high priest of the Most High God, king of righteousness and king of peace. Abraham recognized him as this. Abraham gave tithe to him as this. Abraham came to him, recognizing immediately as he was on the scene. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 14, verses 8 through 24. I want us to look at this because this gives us the first encounter of Melchizedek. And this is a battle that takes place. There's five kings against four kings. And they come together in a big battle. And Abram was still Abram. He was not Abraham yet. The covenant had not been established with him at this particular time. But at verse 8 of chapter 14 of Genesis, we read, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in a battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five kings. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. They took all the goods all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. Now this is where it gets interesting, and this is where Abram gets interested, because they also took Lot, Abram's brother. It was his Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they took them and they departed. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt there by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. And I want you to remember that number. 318 men. They were born in his home, own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. Now that couldn't have been a very big division with 318, but he divided them up. Sent them out by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Shalmor, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Abram tithed 10% of all of the spoil back to Melchizedek. Now, verse 21, it gets interesting because it says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" Now you go in and you do a word study on that particular word, persons, and it does mean bodies or individuals, but it also means souls. And while Melchizedek, being the high priest, and Abram tithed to him, the king of Sodom could have been, and we'll leave this just in the could have been range because I don't know positively, but could have been a representative of Satan himself seeking the souls of the men. Something to be thinking about there. Because we know later, this is interesting, that here's Abram. He goes out and he fights for Sodom and Gomorrah. That also shows you the mercy that God had on Sodom and Gomorrah before they were destroyed. Because it's just a few chapters later where they come and they say the sin has arose so high that God could not handle the stench of that sin anymore. And He sent fire from heaven to destroy those, and the kingdom of Sodom was destroyed at that time. And we've talked also in other studies about how Lot, being a nephew of Abram or Abraham, how he wound up there. How he wound up there to begin with. He looked in that direction. He got closer in that direction. And the next thing you know, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, where he shouldn't be. But in this particular case, Abram rescues him. There was grace there. There was mercy there. But the king of Sodom says, "I've raised my hand to the Lord and Most High." Actually, he says, no, I'm sorry, let me back up. The king of Sodom says, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours." He recognized him for who he was, and he didn't want him to have any glory. He didn't want him to ever be able to go back and say, "Well, Abram's wealth, I gave him part of it. He got his start with me." Remember back when he won that battle on my behalf? Abram would have no part of that. God would get the glory, and this man of Sodom never would. And it goes on to say, "I've made Abram rich." And 24 says, "Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So Abram was not going to speak for anyone else, but he was speaking for himself. And it reminds me of the verse when it says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And this is what Abram was doing. He was following God, and he gave the tithe to Melchizedek. So, we see here that Abram was not yet called Abraham. The name changed when the covenant of circumcision was instituted. Now he goes out again with 318 men. And remember, we had five kings with their armies fighting four kings with their armies. And when the kings walked away, whichever side won, I'm not sure the count there, but whichever the four or the five won, that was a lot of men. And here's Abram going out with 318. When God is in control, when God sends the men out to fight, God has the victory. He always has. He always will. Just as in the story of Gideon, who had thousands. And God said, you got too many, because if you go out and win this battle, you're going to take credit for it, or your men will. So you need to cut it down. Cut them down. Cut them down. Cut them down. And I believe it was around 300 that he wound up with as well. So what we see here is that when God cuts down and files it down, he's sharpening his sword to be used effectively, so it's not going to go out in random matter. It's going out directly to the point to do what God has called it to do, and his word is sent forth that particular way, and it's going to come back positive. It's going to come back victorious. So now we see that as the battle is over, and Abram has regained all the spoils from all of these kings. Now, keep that in mind. He got it all back. He could have taken it all. He could have said, no, you guys are on your own. You know, I rescued my family. I'm keeping the money. You want to fight about it? I just whooped all of you to start with. If you want to go at it, let's see it. But he didn't do that. He didn't take that attitude. What he did do, though, is he came back and he gives a tenth. Now, he didn't give a tenth of just his own. He did give a tenth of everybody's, because at that point, it was his. And he saw the victory. And I think what he was saying here is that God made this victory possible. So while this money may belong to you and all these cattle and all these things, I'm giving a tenth of it all to God. I'm not holding anything back because it belonged to him. Now I want us to see here that this was the first tithe given to a high priest. And this was before the law. We all think of the tithe as being a legalistic thing of the Old Testament, because that's when it was instituted for the most part, that the Levites, the priests, were giving a tenth of all the others, of what the others had. That sustained them. Remember, the Levites didn't have any land. Their possession was to be the priest of God and to collect a tenth for their own needs and to be provided for. Here, Abram gave 10%, the tithe, that's what 10% means, or the tithe means 10%. He gave it, and this was before the law. I think that's important for us to see here, because it was later when the tribe of Levi came and the descendants of Aaron when this was instituted, as far as the law goes. Now notice that Abram, when he gave this tenth of the spoils, he did give it prior to the law, and he also gave it wholly to God. He gave it to Melchizedek, and he gave the whole 10% of the whole amount, and he was cheerful when he did it. Now, the New Testament does not give direction on the tithe. The New Testament tells us that when we are to give, we give cheerfully. Now, if you've been here at Calvary Chapel, you know that we don't collect offering here. We don't talk about money unless there's a situation in the Word where we even discuss it. So if you are visiting with us, this is, you know, come back, because we're not going to be talking about tithing every week, I promise you. But this is important that we look at it, because we are supposed to give cheerfully. And that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 through 7. It says, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gifts beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So he wants you to work out your prayer, your salvation, as he says, in fear and trembling. Come to the Lord. Settle it in your own heart, what he's called you to give. But I do want to make sure that you understand this point. Just something to ponder on. And I'm not teaching this as a commandment or anything like that. But I want you to hear this, because if indeed the giving of the 10% and the tithe was instituted before the law, and it was instituted through Abram to Melchizedek, who is the high priest, who's also the king of peace. We're seeing this introduction to him at this point. We're seeing that this tithe was given to him at this point. And we see that our reference in Hebrews says that Jesus is in the same order as Melchizedek. So therefore, the principle instituted before the law is still intact after the law. Not in a law and command, but the principle is still there. Now let's read on a little bit more about Melchizedek here. First, in Psalm 110, verse 4, and we read this earlier in our passage, we read prophecy regarding the coming of Jesus. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So, when Melchizedek here before the law, now Jesus is after the law. We see this title six times, according to the order of Melchizedek. We see that, a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We see that six times in chapters 5, 6, and 7 here in Hebrews. So seeing this point driven home, that Jesus is our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and He is coming on the scene with Abram before the law was implemented, then we can also see that the principle of tithing wasn't just a Levitical law, but it's a principle, and it didn't just go away when the new covenant was instituted by Jesus, who is in the same order as this high priest mentioned in Genesis. And one more note on this, Abram tithed 10% on the full amount of what he had. He didn't give portions back to the other kings before he tithed on it. Now again, I'm not saying this is a command, and I'm not trying to put this as, if you have a different thought on tithing, I want you to work that out between you and the Lord. It's nothing about me commanding you, you need to give 10% of whatever it is. I'm saying that the principle was before the law. The principle, because Jesus is in the same order, is after the law. It's something to pray about for your own needs, and understanding this, that you can't outgive God. So if there's an issue regarding tithing because of fear, I want you to take that to the Lord and just let that fear go away, because that's not giving cheerfully either. If you're giving just whatever you are not afraid that it's going to hurt your finances, that's not a cheerful giver. So just keep that in thought and mind and pray over it in your own heart and mind, because I don't want to leave anyone here again with the thought that I'm saying that you're commanded to tithe. I'm just pointing out this fact that the principle was before the law, it's also after the law. Pray about that and write it upon the table of your heart, whatever the Lord commands you to do. So back on point, that was all about tithing this morning. Melchizedek was said to be without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So what we're seeing here is an eternal picture. And I love that eternity, the eternal aspect of what we're talking about here. So intense here, the eternal picture of God's plan of salvation starting here in the past, prophesied then in Psalm 110 of what's coming. And now, as we're reading in Hebrews, He has already accomplished the work that He came to accomplish, and He's now sitting at the right hand of the Father as our high priest forever, in the same order as Melchizedek. So when you look at this closely, He's always been our high priest forever because He's eternal. And He appeared to Abram as what we call a Christophany. And a Christophany is the aspect of seeing Jesus actually on the scene in the Old Testament. And that's what He was. Jesus Himself was Melchizedek. And you might say, well, does the New Testament give you any reference on that? And actually it does. And I want to read this chapter to you, this verse to you, John chapter 8, verse 56 through 58. This was when the Jews, they were coming, the scribes and Pharisees, they were challenging Jesus on every turn. And they were talking about Abraham being their father and how, well, we worship Abraham. Abraham's our father. And Jesus would say, well, Abraham were your father, you would do what your father does. He went on to say, Abraham, you're actually children of the devil. But here in verse 56 of John chapter 8, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you say that you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Amen. He is eternal. Jesus Himself is eternal, and Jesus Himself was on the scene in the order or as Melchizedek. So, I put the L in there, Melchizedek. So both Jesus and Melchizedek, they were both had the title of a king and a priest. Now this is something else to understand, that in the law that was never allowed. You couldn't hold both titles. You could only be a king or you could only be a priest, but you could not be both. That was against God's law. And there were two instances in particular where people tried to defy that law. Pride swelled up in their hearts. And they decided, well, if the priest is not here to do his duty, I'm going to do it myself. King Uzziah was one. And this is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16 through 19. It says, when in his heart was filled with pride, he went into the temple to burn incense, and he was struck with leprosy. God did not take it lightly. And in Samuel, and he also, by the way, suffered with leprosy the rest of his life. He was exiled. As the king, he was exiled out of the camp because he had leprosy, because of pride in his heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, King Saul also went ahead of Samuel because Samuel wasn't on time. And King Saul was in a hurry. And so he said, since you didn't come on time, I went ahead and started preparing the sacrifices. And from that point forward, Samuel said, your kingdom will be removed from you. And later on, we saw that David was chosen as the one to replace Saul. Saul's heart was not for God. Saul's heart was for Saul. And it's very interesting when we see these things. But here in our reading, and as we've read in Genesis and so on and so forth, both Melchizedek and Jesus are both kings and both high priests. And both before and after the law. It's very important that we remember that. Now, this goes back to what we've been talking about in our study regarding time. We're bound by time. God is not. Time controls what we do. We have to get up when the clock says get up. We have to go to bed. Well, we should go to bed when we're supposed to go to bed, because then we don't want to get up when the clock tells us to get up. But we're bound by that little alarm clock, and we're bound by having to be at work or being at a place or doing something at a specific time. God is not. God is. Jesus is, and they've always been, and always will be. And this eternal perspective, it opens our understanding more and more that while we look at the future as our eternity, God's eternal presence encompasses the past, the present, and the future. It's all today for Him. There is no yesterday or tomorrow in God's eyes, because He's eternal and He sees all things always, all the time. And so therefore it's mind-boggling for us. It's difficult for us to wrap around this concept. But because of His eternal aspect and who He is and what He's accomplished for us, we can truly come today, here and now, because today, if you will hear His word, today you will not go into rebellion. We can enter into that rest. We can enter into the rest that we've talked about earlier in this chapter. We can enter into the Holy of Holies, as we've talked about earlier in this chapter, because of His eternal countenance and His character. They're perfectly balanced. This is an encouraging word, and I just want to give this to you this morning as an encouragement. The countenance of Jesus Himself, He's balanced and He's perfect. In love, He's perfect in mercy, and He's perfect in judgment. And they don't conflict one another in God. That's another thing we can look at. In our minds, we can say, well, so-and-so, I can't believe that God ain't struck them down. Of course, if you ever have that thought, go look in the mirror. Because you can say the same thing about us sometimes. But the fact is that His judgment never conflicts against His mercy, because He's perfect in both aspects. And His grace works along with the judgment. Without Christ, we have judgment pronounced upon us. And that's a perfect judgment. We're not in Christ. We're not in relationship with Him. So the judgment is perfect. But His grace walks through, and we'll say time because we're bound by time, walks through our timeline in mercy. Perfect mercy and perfect judgment together. Because time at some point for us is going to run out. And that's when the judgment takes over. One side or the other. We're either judged accordingly by receiving Him or not receiving Him. But as we enter into the kingdom, we have clearly the eternal aspect of our future. But what the encouraging part is we have the eternal aspect of our present, right here and right now. And that's what the point that they really want us to get here. The writer of this book is really driving this home. Right now, Jesus is sitting there with the door open. It's open wide. And it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." And that's Isaiah 55, verse 1 through 3. That's the promise. That's the hope. And the call is now. The call is here. It's for today. We walk in that. It's not just for new believers. That passage is not just for new believers. It's a renewing passage for us, moment by moment, day by day, walking in Jesus, walking in relationship, walking in that hope. And it's an encouragement to us. Now, verses 4 through 10 address the aspect that while in the line of Levi, men are paid tithes by their brothers, but Melchizedek is paid tithes by their father Abraham before the law. And so ultimately the Levites also being in the loins of Abraham. This is where it ties it all together with the law here. The writer here is again showing that Jesus, the high priest, is above the law. He's above the law because the law which was given to Abraham's descendants came after Jesus or Melchizedek received honor from Abraham. Back in Genesis, and it was before the law was given. So this puts Jesus before and after the law and further places him above the law, because we also know that he fulfilled the law. As he said in the New Testament, he said, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's who Jesus is. He fulfilled the law. Now, verses 11 through 19, they confirm this point. It says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood," meaning, in other words, if the law were perfect, for under the law, the people received the law, "what further need was there for another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" And this is something important for us to see. So people who try to bring us back, and also remember this, that he's writing to the Hebrews, he's writing to Jewish believers, and people are still trying to bring them back under the law. They're still trying to tell them, "Yeah, well, you may believe in Jesus, but you still need to do these practices. You still need to do these things." And what they're saying here is that if the law were perfect, there would be no reason for another high priest. The high priest appointed by the Levitical priesthood would be enough. There should be an order coming from Aaron. But Jesus didn't come from Aaron's line. He came from the line of Judah. "For the priesthood being changed," this is verse 12 here in Hebrews chapter 7, "for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar." In other words, no man has ever officiated the order of Melchizedek. It was never appointed through a bloodline. It was appointed to a man without genealogy, without father or mother, who was eternal and would be the eternal priest, Jesus himself. And verse 14 says, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." So when the law was given to Moses and the priesthood came through the line of Aaron, nothing was ever spoken of the line of Judah regarding priests. It wasn't supposed to be that way according to the law. And we said it a while ago, a king or any other person that came out of the line could not be a priest as well. "And it is yet far more evident," in verse 15 it says, "if in the likeness of Melchizedek there rises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." And Jesus has an endless life. He's eternal. "For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment," Again, keep that in mind. An annulment meaning that the former commandment of the law is no longer. Because of its weakness and its unprofitableness, the law was weak and it was unprofitable. And its purpose was not for salvation. We've studied this before. The purpose of the law was to bring people to the point to understand they couldn't keep God's law. They couldn't do it on their own. They needed repentance. They needed a Savior. They needed someone to come on their behalf. That's what the law's purpose was. Not that we try to keep it, because I believe it's in James it says, you know, if you break one little tiny thing of the law, you've broken them all. No man except Jesus Himself could come and fulfill the law. But He did. And praise God that He did. Praise God that He did, because He brings not the law to us, but He brings freedom. And He brings hope. And He brings joy. Verse 19 there says, "For the law made nothing perfect." On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The better hope, Jesus Himself, that's what draws us near to God. It's only through relationship that we can be drawn near to God. So again, what we see here, the writer of the epistle is building on the foundation of Jesus. He's taking the eyes off of the law, taking the eyes off of their culture, taking their eyes off of their religion, and putting it on relationship with Jesus Himself. And it shows Jesus in His perfection, while the law was less than perfect and was never intended to bring salvation but repentance. Verse 20 through 22. And I'm reading this again because we read it so earlier on. I want to go through these to make sure that we stay on point for point as we're going through this. But it says, "And as much as he was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever.'" And remember that reference came from Psalms 110. "According to the order of Melchizedek, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." He is our covenant. He is our hope. And again, taking it back to Psalm 110, all the other priests lived and died. All the other priests came on the scene and they died. But He is eternal. And ultimately, He can't be compared to any other priest outside of Melchizedek. That's the only time that Jesus is referred to any other priest, which we've learned as is Himself. So verse 23 through 25. "Also there are many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because of he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He lives to make intercession for them. And that's what he's doing for us right now at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. John Corson put it like this regarding the high priest and the number of them. He said, "According to the Talmud, which is the body of the Jewish and civil and ceremonial law and legend," that's where a lot of their culture is built on, is all back in the Talmud, "there were 18 high priests before the destruction of the first temple. There were 300 plus priests before the destruction of the second temple." So in other words, there were a lot of priests in the Levitical system. He put it this way, there are a bunch of priests in the Levitical system. But in the Melchizedekian order, there was only one. There's only one. That is Jesus Himself. All the other priests, all the other men appointed by men, called from the line of Aaron, all of them lived and died. All of them performed their duties as a priest as a man could, but all of them also had to perform their priesthood duties for themselves. They not only offer sacrifices for others, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. Jesus didn't. He offered a sacrifice, not for himself, but for us. And then when he was risen again, we now have the freedom to come to know him in relationship. So all that we're reading here in this chapter, it's summing up what we've learned in all the previous chapters. The foundation is continuing to be built on Jesus Himself throughout this entire book, pointing again to the people that He was writing to, but He's also speaking to us. that don't go back to anything else but Jesus. Don't try to make it about anything else but Jesus. Don't make it about works. Don't make it about church. Don't make it about things of church. Don't make it about things you're supposed to be doing. Make it about Jesus Himself. All those other things are taken care of when He is in first and foremost in right perspective with His believers. When we put Him first, as the Lord tells us to do, the Word says, you know, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment that we're supposed to honor. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You don't get those mixed up. Keep the first one where it's supposed to be. And the old saying is, keep the main thing the main thing. And Jesus is the main thing. And we put Him first, then all of these other things fall into place. They always do. But it's summing up. We're seeing the foundation continually being built upon here, and as we've seen in previous chapters, and we'll also see as we go through our next chapters in this book. But Jesus, our high priest, is behind the veil, and He's interceding for us. And the good news is, He never tires. You can't outsleep Him, because He don't sleep. You can't worry that He's left and gone somewhere to meet with somebody for a while. He's there. He's a tireless position there with the Father. It never ceases. And therefore, the door is always open in this season that we're in, the season of grace. The door is open to enter into His presence and rest, even here and now, even today, if we will hear His voice. He lives to make intercession for us. The old hymn, I love the old hymn that I think Bill Gaither wrote this. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. And life is worth the living just because He lives. That's enough. Life is worth the living just because He lives. And we could get a hold of that, wrap our hearts around that, wrap our minds around that, then the problems that we deal with seem very minute. Because He lives, we can face Him. And what a great, great promise that we have. Now verse 26 through 28. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those priests we mentioned a while ago, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints as a high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." He's perfected forever. That will not alter. That will not change. And because of that truth, we can walk in relationship with Him. He did it for us. He did it for us. What a blessing that we have in relationship with Jesus Christ. So the writer here closes his argument in this particular chapter of the book. And he says, regarding the law and regarding Jesus, our high priest. And he's wanting to make sure that he leaves everything with the Hebrews here, leaves no doubt with them in their own minds that He of whom they believed is indeed higher than their religion. And He of whom they believe is higher than their culture. And He of whom they believed is higher than their law. And anything else that would compare themselves to Jesus, whatever it is, anything that would compare to Christ, or any created being, or any other belief system, Jesus is our eternal hope. Jesus is our high priest forever. So this morning, as we close this chapter, I want to leave us with those thoughts. I want us to take ourselves. Now granted, he was writing to the Jewish believers. He was writing to a group of people who followed the law, and then they accepted Jesus, and now they're battling that separation from the law, knowing that He fulfilled it all. We today battle a lot of religious factors in the life that we live. There's a lot of religion that tells us you have to be doing this and you have to be doing that. Even going back to the tithing earlier, there's some groups that force people, if you don't give and you don't do this and you don't do that, then you're not following God's plan. That's legalism that is not biblical. The truth is that in relationship, the closer we are to Jesus, He tells us what we're supposed to be doing. So rather than a man, myself, or any other person telling you what you should or shouldn't be doing, I'm pointing you to Jesus. Because I have to look in the mirror and I have to point myself to Jesus. We all do. We have to look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that sustains us. He's the one that brings us to conviction. He's the one that brings us to repentance. He's the one that brings us to forgiveness and restoration. And it's all in Him. So no matter what we try to do to get there, to earn it, to fix it, to fix our own problem, no matter what we did yesterday to grieve Him, He's still there with His arms open wide. And He's still saying, "Here I am. The door is open. Come in." Last week's message, I believe, was, "Come on in while you wait." So come on in. While we're waiting on the promise to be fulfilled, come on into Him. Come on into relationship. Come on into the rest and the peace and the hope. And move away from, "What should I be doing? I'm fighting it. I don't understand it. I want to be doing more," or "I don't feel like I'm doing enough," or "Somebody's telling me this." Stay in the Word. You stay in the Word, you can't go wrong with what men may try to twist around. Because that's what Satan did. Satan twisted God's Word. The more you know of God's Word, the more that you're not going to be confused or pulled away from falsehoods. That's the Holy Spirit within you. He gives you wisdom. He gives you understanding. He gives you discernment. And the more you stay in the Word and the more it comes alive in you, then the more that you can walk in that rest that we're talking about, and the more you recognize when the enemy comes in the back door. And we can stand firm and we can stand strong. He's faithful to accomplish what He's called us to do because He's faithful for what He did. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning and we do come with a thankful heart. We come with a heart of praise. We come with a heart of thanksgiving. We come with a heart of joy. We come, Lord, with a heart of wanting and longing for more of You. Because without that, Lord, we will fall. We will fall on our face. And we have all done that, and we'll do that again because we're humans, Lord. We do make mistakes, and we do sometimes not listen and go the wrong direction. But praise You, Lord. Praise You that You are right there with Your arms open wide to pick us up, to say, "Dust off, let's keep going. This is the path I have You on, and I'm going to sustain You." And Lord, You do. You sustain us. You sustain us with Your love. You sustain us with Your mercy. You sustain us with Your grace. And You are our High Priest forever. And we thank You for that, Lord. We love You. We give You all praise and all honor and all glory. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.